Hello, I'm Adam Ellis.
This is Phil Wilson, and welcome to another installment of the Post-Restorationist Radio Podcast.
Well, we're finally recording another episode. We just like to keep you guessing, so that you'll keep coming back.
We don't want people to get too comfortable with a schedule or anything, because that just would make things crazy.
Yeah, so here we are, and tonight we hinted at it in a couple of other episodes, and we thought we might as well go ahead and talk about it. We want to deal with the subject of evangelism.
Yes.
I have to throw this quote in any time that we talk about evangelism, because I just about rolled over laughing when I heard it. Rob Bell, in the series that he did called The Revolutionary Voice, that he did at a youth specialties conference several years ago, he used this quote in the middle of it. Somebody asked him a question about evangelism, and he said, well, actually, I don't like to use the word evangelism, because if you're not a Christian, it sounds like a disease, and if you are a Christian, it is one. And I really like where he was going with that, and he actually unpacks it a little bit afterwards, because I think that the way, I'll just go ahead and throw the gauntlet out and we can bat it around. I think that the way we do evangelism and the way we try to train people to do evangelism, number one, is so foreboding that almost no one will do it. And number two, if they ever got the guts up to do it, it would be horribly unsuccessful.
Hey, why don't you explain what you mean by that?
Okay. The best, and I think I mentioned this before on another episode. If not, we've talked about it. I remember going to, and I won't name it, but a very, very large prominent youth gathering a couple of years ago, and they had this afternoon session, and they gave everybody free New Testaments, okay, which was cool. I mean, it was a really neat thing to do.
Right.
Give everybody these free New Testaments, and then they were going to walk everybody through an easy way to share the gospel with people. And so they had these Bibles, and they basically said, okay, you look for an opening, like their mom died or something like that.
Oh, great. And,
or they're moving or something. They didn't say their mom died, but it was that kind of stuff. Look for something, you know. There are all kind of other things, or they talked about cosmic questions. People are just wondering about stuff. And you use that as a doorway to say, hey, whenever I'm asking questions like that, whenever something bad happens to me, there's only one thing that makes it make any sense, or something like that. And then they had you go through this Bible, and you would open it up to what to the other person would obviously seem like an arbitrary passage. And then they had at the bottom, like at the top of your page, upside down, you would write another scripture reference, because there was going to come a place where they would hand off the Bible, and then there would always be another scripture reference. But you would flip like 85 pages this way and 60 pages the other way, and pull like one or two verses out, and then it's supposed to be obvious to everyone, and of course they'll want to become a Christian. And it was just mind, it was insane. These are people that I respect that were doing this. I mean, greatly respect. And I had chaperones that were like, yes, finally somebody's giving these kids something they could use. And I was horrified, because number one, they're not going to do it. Number two, if they did, it would be horribly ineffective. That's problem A I have. Problem B is that basically our model is this. Here's the problem. There's a hell, and it's really bad. There's a heaven, too, and it's better. But there's a hell, and it's really bad. And you are a terrible person. I like you, but you're terrible. And basically, Jesus died so that even though you're a terrible person, you could get into heaven one day. Don't you want to be a Christian? Now, you know, you can scare somebody to death, and maybe they'll sign on for that. But what you are not going to produce from that method is a disciple of Jesus. You're converting them to an afterlife. You're converting them to save their own tail. You're converting them all about... I think that methodology can produce people who claim to be Christians who are actually more selfish and more self-centered than they were to start with.
Right.
And that's just oxymoronic when you're talking about Christians. Those are my two major problems with the way that I see evangelism being done.
Well, you know, the thing that I think, and I think part of the pressure that I have felt from evangelism is a lot of the things that you've talked about. But I think in some ways you start feeling pressure about evangelism that if you're not doing something really substantive for it, then somehow you're not fulfilling your Christian duty. That if you're not out there actually convincing people to to follow Christ or to get baptized or to be saved or whatever terminology you want to use, then there is something that it really puts a lot of pressure onto people to do something that they may not really feel comfortable right. or equipped to do.
Well, and you said something very key there. You said there's this pressure to go out and be convincing people. It's the idea that you're going to either convince somebody to sit down with you and then have this conversation where basically what you're trying to do is convince them that they're wrong and that you're right. And once they agree that you're right, then they are converted and they are a Christian. I mean, that's basically how it works. Now, nobody says it like that, but that's what we do. It's a debate model.
Yeah, but you say no one says that, but that's what they actually do. I have read Church of Christ literature that really ultimately believes that has said that if you sit down with somebody and go through the scriptures, they will come to that they would have to come to the same conclusions that the Church of Christ has come to about the scriptures. And if they don't come to that conclusion, they're either being deliberately obtuse or they're stupid.
Right. So, and you know what? That's a model. I mean, we speak about this stuff from a restorationist standpoint, but there are similar models across the board. And basically, they were birthed out of two things. Number one, it's a very modern construct. It believes in the idea that if people would just be objective and look at the source material, that they would all come to the same conclusions. Not really understanding that people really, at the end of the day, do not have the ability to do that. People cannot be totally objective. Number two, it also operates, number one, it also assumes that it's all about the information and the ideas.
Right.
It's all about you mentally agreeing with these propositions. And once you mentally agree with these propositions, then you're converted, because what we're trying to convert is your mind.
Yes.
Number two is, also, it comes out of this idea of revivalism that assumed that everybody had some faith experience. Everybody was raised Christian, and if you weren't Christian at this point, it's probably because you just fell away somewhere. So what we were trying to do, even in our evangelism, was trying to sort of wake this up in you, revive that little ember of faith that was already there, that you walked away from, that you quit paying attention to, that you never really engaged with, but it was there. We have to fan those flames until it becomes this big flame again. Well, quite frankly, we're living in what a lot of people are calling a post-Christian culture, and you cannot make that assumption anymore. There, quite frankly, is not something to revive in a lot of people.
Yes, and I'll link to this blog from the show notes. There's a great blog post done by Bobby Valentine today, where he sat next to a homosexual couple on a flight out to the Pepperdine Lectures, and when he talked to one of the guys about the story of the Bible, this guy had never heard it before. Have never been exposed to, and I think that's one of the things that we'll probably talk about in a minute here, but had never been exposed to the story of God and God's love as revealed through Scripture. Never heard it before. Grown up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, didn't live in Saudi Arabia or Qatar or Oman or something like that, right. But had never heard the story of God put in that way.
Well, and I think that it's even, we live in a situation that's even a little bit more dangerous and insidious than just sheer ignorance of what we're trying to propose. And I'm not using ignorance in a derogatory way. I'm using ignorance in the sense of people just not having the information.
Yeah.
It's not only that they don't have the information and the background information, but that they do have TVs. and the most idiotic among us seems to be getting on TV and spreading these horrible messages. And they get on there. And I'm not talking about preaching. I'm not even talking about propositions at this point. I'm talking about when they see people, the only Christians, quote, they see are the people who get up and are talking about culture wars, or they're talking about taking this nation back, or they're talking about how the Twin Towers falling were God's wrath on us.
Right.
You know, it's not just that we're talking to people who have no information. It's that the information they have is so horribly misleading.
It is, and I think that I guess the only counterpoint that I would offer to that is, as unfortunate as it is that people do rely on TV for the majority of their information, this, you know, if you, I think what people in Churches of Christ learn from the whole the Winkler tragedy and Rubel Shelley being on the Nancy Grace show is that TV shows, especially the TV quote-unquote news, doesn't really care about information. It cares about conflict.
Right, and ratings.
You're exactly. And so you're naturally going to get the nut jobs or the people who are willing to espouse a less than Christ-like attitude about things. I guess that would be the nice way to say, but that's kind of a tangent from the point that you were making,
right,
about that.
But you also believe what you want to believe.
Yes.
And I also saw, I think it was Donald Miller one time, who showed all these clips of, he showed several news footage clips of terrorists talking about, Islamic terrorists talking about why they're doing the horrible things that they're doing and beheading people and all the terrorist acts. And then he flipped over to a religious right person on the news talking about culture wars and how taking the nation back from the homosexuals and blah blah blah, and it was striking how similar their language was. And he said, now imagine that you are somebody on the outside of Christianity in one of these categories that this guy is describing. How then do you feel about Christianity?
Yeah. Interesting. Well, you know, I think probably the conclusions that you and I have both reached are that the traditional ideas about evangelism, I guess I can honestly say that if I was not a Christian and somebody tried to come up to me and try to convince me to be a Christian, that would completely turn me off. That would completely shut me down and not really put me into a frame of mind to even want to be around that person. And so, what kind of things? And you know, and I, you know, I don't want to say things like strategies for evangelism, but when we're thinking about evangelism, what are we really thinking about here?
Okay, well, when you look in the New Testament, and to be honest, it's just not there as much in the Old Testament. You're not going to see a huge plan for the Jews making more people Jews. It does happen. I mean, they actually do have sort of a procedure, but it's not something that's sort of a primary mission for them. But when you get to the New Testament, it really is there. This way of Jesus, this even Slater called the Ecclesia or the Ecclesia, this is something that's supposed to be shared, and more people are supposed to come into it. And it's sort of this contagious thing that grows at just an amazing rate. But how did that happen is one question, and how can it happen now is another. And I think it's also fair to say, because we sound like we're speaking very negatively about some of the methodologies we pointed out, but those methodologies at a certain time period were very culturally appropriate and effective.
Yes.
Now I have some, my problem still exists about converting people to an afterlife, but let's put that on the side right now. Those were very effective strategies. Propositional truth was what communicated at the time. And so it was the appropriate thing to do. All I'm saying, and I think all you're saying, at least on this point, is this isn't communicating the same thing anymore that it once did.
No, it's not.
It's as if you're speaking a different language now. And so the question, one question is, how were they doing it to start with? And the other question is, in light of that, how do we do it in the situation? What are we called to do? What's the mission that's in front of us? I think some of that is fairly obvious. But how to be faithful to the way of Jesus inside the culture we find ourselves in? How can we do what they did? How can we be what they were? There's this great story in a book by John Fisher called Fearless Faith. And he references back to when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out.
Okay? Yes.
And there were all of these, you know, Christians came out of the woodwork protesting this thing with their picket signs and all that. And Fisher apparently has a friend who worked for the studio that put that movie out.
Mm-hmm.
And just top of his field, excellent guy, also committed Christian, you know, but top of his field. Well, this guy is riding in with one of the top-ranking officials in the studio. They're riding into the studio, and they're riding through these throngs of angry Christians with these signs, and they're just hurling insults at the car that they're in. And he said that this vice president or whatever he was looks over at this Christian guy who works with him and says, "You know what? I would hate these people if I didn't know you."
Hmm.
And I think that, you know, and that's, to be honest, where that point started really getting into my head and into my heart. I think the first thing that we have to do is in our various fields that where we work, be a good person. Be somebody who's worthy of respect. Not with a hook on the end of it, not so I can blah, blah, blah. I think as a follower of Jesus, you are supposed to, in whatever you're doing, whatever field you're doing, be the absolute best, most respectable, have integrity in what you're doing, and be somebody who is worth respect. I mean, I think that gets underplayed because we come up with all these strategies of how you're supposed to get the information out there. I think number one is just be a genuine person with integrity who does their job and does it well. Most evangelism programs, I never even hear that mentioned.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's one of the things is that I believe it's Brennan Manning who has said that one of the things that most non-Christians find unbelievable is that Christians will say one thing with their mouths and do something totally different with their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And that they will, that for that reason alone, if you talk to somebody about Jesus or about that you're a follower of Jesus, but you do something completely opposite of how Jesus would have acted or treated people, well, why would somebody believe that following Jesus is a life worth anything?
Well, yeah, and if you really want to shock yourself on this, and I can't remember if we've ever mentioned this on the show or not before, but just go on Google or something and just do a search for waiters and waitresses and Sundays or waiters and waitresses and Christians or Christianity or something like that, and you'll find that the most dreaded day for waiters and waitresses to work is Sunday. And the reason is because they're the rudest people, they're the most demanding people, and they're consistently the lowest tippers.
Yeah. You know, something else that you said has been an idea that has really stuck with me. People may be familiar with the idea of friendship evangelism. And it's this idea of that you become somebody's friend, all the while in the back of your mind, your whole goal in that situation is to eventually convert that person to Christianity. And to me, while on the surface, you know, what you talked about before was being a person worthy of respect, a person, a trustworthy person,
mm-hmm.
but doing it without a hook. To me, friendship evangelism is that same thing, except worse, because you're exploiting a relationship for the sole purpose of eventually hooking them and trying to convert them into Christianity. And the thing is, if if somebody did that to me, if I were a non-Christian and somebody became my friend, and then I find out later that their real purpose for becoming my friend was to try to convert me to something, that would be so, that would be such a betrayal of that relationship that it would just, it would completely ruin any chance for me. And I think what I'm ultimately trying to say is, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be friends with non-Christians. I'm not saying that our circle of friends should only be with Christians. What I'm saying is we should be friends, but we should be friends simply for the sake of being friends. And what we should trust is that our lives are going to be the examples. And there may come opportunities, there may come little snippets of conversation where we do talk about our faith, but I don't think we can talk about our faith in such a way that is going to push people or to push our faith onto people. I think the thing now that is going to convince people, the thing now that is going to show people how God is working through our lives, is if our lives actually reflect the love, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about, I probably don't have them all memorized, but it's like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, and I'm sure
there's faithfulness.
Yeah, exactly. There you go, Mr. Youth Minister. But if our lives actually reflect those things, then that's going to be part of how God is working through us. That's going to be part of how God is showing the story. And I think naturally, I think we've seen it. You referred to the Last Temptation of Christ. I think we're seeing an interest in spiritual things with the Da Vinci Code movie, the book and the movie that's coming out. And those conversations are naturally going to outflow. And we'll be able to say, this is what I think. This is why I think it. This is how being a follower of Jesus has made a difference in my life.
I think it's Brian McLaren who... there's our plug. I think it was Brian McLaren who, referring to the concept of friendship evangelism, said, really, how is that different than Amway?
Yeah.
And he said, and if you look, Amway's even had to change their name because that destroyed their reputation so bad.
Oh, yeah.
Their ability to do what they wanted to do. I think that the key here is to be... And just to go ahead and give a plug for Brian's book, which I get no cut of the money from. if you want to read something excellent on this, it would be Brian's book, More Ready Than You Realize. It's just absolutely phenomenal. And he actually talks about an awful lot of this. I think what we have to do is we have to make a point to just genuinely be friends with people, period. Not like used car salesmen. Not with a hook. Not, well, if they don't ever, you know, if they never convert, then you cut your losses. Not like that at all. You just are a genuine friend. And the problem with the old concept of, you know what, if I can just convince them to sit down, and even if I could prove to them from the Bible that all of these things that I'm saying are in there and are true, basically at the end of the day, what they're going to look at me is, wow, that's great. You did a good job. I'm glad that that works for you. I'm glad that that's in your book and you can prove it. I've got a lot of books.
Yeah.
And every proposition I throw out there, somebody can counter the proposition. But here's what they can't counter. All right, are you ready? What they can't counter is the experience of a genuine follower of Jesus. You can't argue with experience. And so as you create a genuine friendship with somebody that doesn't have a hook on it, and they start to experience you, and as a follower of Jesus, you're genuinely good news to everyone around you.
Yes.
You don't just have good news information that you tell them. You are good news because you are a reflection of everything that God has given you. And that's good news to somebody whether they buy your ideas or not. And as they start to experience you and they start to learn your story, well, then they start to get connected with other people that you know who share that kind of story. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And, you know, there's this big buzz about meta-narrative and how nobody believes, you know, whatever. And there's a lot of people who are coming up with all of this material of how to convince people there's a meta-narrative. I think that's stupid. Because here's what happens. You know, there's the whole thing about fishing for men in the New Testament. It talks about become fishers of men, and so that's what we use when we talk about evangelism all the time. Our problem with that is we think of somebody fishing with a rod and reel. Fishing was not an individual activity when that line was written. They fished with nets. The nets were huge. It required tons of people to do that. One person couldn't do it. And so what happens is I start to connect them with other people in the community that I'm a part of, who also are genuine followers of Jesus, who also are good news, whether these people ever buy it or not. And they start to learn their stories, they start to hear their stories, because we're just sharing our lives. And you know what? Faith is a huge part of my story. God is a huge part of my story. It's going to come up if you interact with me. Not in a I'm going to convince you kind of way, but just conversationally, because it's a part of who I am. It's not segmented off, right?
Right.
And so as they start to learn, meet, have experience me, and they start to experience these other people around me who have the same kind of faith, they start to pick up that our stories are a part of a bigger story. And before you know it, and this is not a guarantee, people have choices, but before you know it, they start believing things that they could never have been talked into because they've experienced them, not been argued with about them. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes great sense. I think sometimes in the way that people can think about evangelism is almost a quick shot at something. You know, like you said, that if you can just sit somebody down and talk to them for 30 minutes and convince them out of Scripture that, you know, they're screwed up and Jesus came to save them, but hey, he rose from the dead and you can too and be in heaven. You know, I think it's easy to look at evangelism as a quick fix. What we don't look at evangelism as is a long-term proposition where, as you just described, you get involved in people's lives. And it is not an easy thing. It's not, because people are screwed up. We're screwed up.
Right.
And if people get to know us, they're going to see how screwed up we are. And if we get to know people, we're going to see how screwed up they are.
Well, and here's the thing, okay? Here's the thing. We always operated under this, what if they get hit by a truck tomorrow idea, and it put the sense of urgency on it, okay?
Yeah.
God, okay, number one, you're not doing this by yourself. You're partnering with God, who mm-hmm. wants all men to come to him, blah, blah, blah. All men and women. I'll be all TNIV about it. He wants all men and women to come to him. Now, listen, you're partnering with God in these other people's lives. He wants them to have the best life possible. As a matter of fact, he wants it more than you do. They still have a choice, but he wants this person to come to him more than you do, and you are partnering with God to do it. So I don't really get that sense of urgency, and man, you've got to do it. You've got to convert in the next 10 minutes, or we're just, or my energy is wasted. That's just not the way that I see it working. I think God is more patient than that. I think God's more intentional than that. I think God wants it more than that to be the system that it's operating in.
Yeah, I agree. And in fact, you know, I think, you know, it may have been McLaren again, but what he's talked about is that the overriding question has now pretty much stopped being, if you were to die tomorrow, or if you were to die tonight, where would you end up? The overriding question is starting to become, if you were promised to live tomorrow, what kind of person would you be?
Well, and I think that segues, and we've just got a few minutes left, but I think we have to segue here into what are we converting people to?
Yeah.
Because I can't find in Scripture where people are converting people to an afterlife. I don't see that anywhere in there. What they're consistent, and Paul, if you'll look at Paul, the character Paul in Luke's book Acts, okay? Paul almost refuses to use the word that's translated church. He almost refuses to use ecclesia. I think he only uses it once in the entire book of Acts. Instead of that, he uses this word that hodos, which means journey, path, or way.
Right.
Now, Paul later will use the word in his letters. He'll use the word that's translated church. But when he's setting the thing up in Acts, he refuses to use that word because he wants people to understand, this is what I'm calling you to, the way of Jesus. Living in the way of Jesus. I'm converting you to a life. I'm converting you to a mission. That's when we talk about the Great Commission. It's this mission that we're called into. That's what we convert people to. And there is an afterlife, okay? It is there, but it's most certainly not the point. I would almost even call it a benefit package or something. That's a little too markety, but I would say it's there. It's, God says, of course you're going to spend eternity with me. What else would I do with my friends?
Right.
But what I'm calling you to is a way of life. What I'm calling you to is to be Jesus in the world, both individually and as a community. That's what we should be converting people to. What partnering with God and what God's doing in the world. And then, by the way, you also get to spend eternity with Him. But when you convert people to getting their own tail into heaven, I don't see how they can ever pull their focus off of themselves and put it on loving God with everything they've got and loving the world around them. I don't see how they can ever feel that, okay, you're blessed, but you're blessed in order to be a blessing, because they can't ever get their eyes off of themselves.
Yeah. Well, you know, I gave a talk at church last night where I talked about, you know, we don't get saved to sit around and wait to die to go to heaven and hope to try to get a few people to join our heaven waiting club. It is something more. It has to be something more than that. Because if not, then it really would just be better to get hit by a bus immediately after you get saved.
Right.
And that's obviously not what God intended. That is not how God intended us to live our lives as followers of Jesus.
Because if
it is, I don't know that I would want to be a part of that.
Right. Well, and that's and maybe this is a good place to tie it up. We live in a pluralist society now. I mean, and that's descriptive. That's not good or bad in and of itself in the way that I'm using it. It's just a fact. We live in a pluralistic society, and that's the society that we're called out to reach. We live in a increasingly postmodern society, which we don't even totally know what that means yet, but we do know some of the things that it doesn't mean. And in both of the in a society that's pluralistic and increasingly postmodern, people are a lot less concerned about whether what you're proposing is right. What they're concerned about is if it's good. And if it's good, because things can be correct and evil.
Yeah.
Things can be correct and wrong. Things can be correct and bad for the world. They want to know if it's good. And if it's good, then they'll look for the truth in it. But I'm afraid that we focus so long, because it was culturally appropriate to point out what was right for so long, that we forgot about, we neglected the good part. And the way of Jesus is the epitome of good.
Yes.
I mean, that it doesn't betray anything about it to say to focus on the goodness of it. I think it's more true to what it's really about.
Yes, indeed. Well, I think we have worked through that one somewhat. And as opposed to some of our other conversations, we actually came up with something else.
Well, and I'm sure that not everybody will agree with us, or they'll have an issue with something or other that we said, and we definitely will. We have comment sections, please. We have email addresses. We have other blogs. Interact with us in any way that you can. If you would like us to answer some questions that maybe we didn't address, we'll be happy to do that. If you'd like to challenge us on some of the points that we put out there, we'll be happy to do that. We'll be happy to do that on the air.
Yeah, absolutely.
So just whatever you want to do there, if you just want to say, yes, I agree with all of that, and you don't think about it, that's actually not what we're going for. We want you to think. We want to start conversations.
Yep. Well, it's late. Adam needs to get to bed. And I appreciate the conversation again tonight, buddy.
Hey, enjoyed it, man.
All right, so for the Post Restorationist Radio podcast, this is Phil Wilson.
And I'm Adam Ellis.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.